I'd like to begin this sermon by doing something that I have done before, but I'm pretty sure it's been a while since I did. I'd like to call your attention to the most recent monthly member letter from Thursday, February 8th, from Mr. Franks, which you can find on the member's website if you didn't have a chance to find it earlier or pick it up in the email that I sent yesterday, Thursday, whenever it was. How he concludes the letter, or the way he moves into it on the second page, is what I really want to cite to lead into this message today. He begins the letter by listing some of the destabilizing factors in our world today, of which there are plenty. He notes the fact that, oddly enough, about half of the entire world's population lives in countries that will have national elections this year. That's quite astonishing when you stop and think about it. There are estimated to be about 8.1 billion people on the planet as of this moment, and national elections are covering pretty close to 4 billion of those people in their nations in which they live. Two of the most populous ones that do have elections this year are India and the United States. And those two countries alone would account for close to 1.5 billion people. Much of that, of course, the preponderance of it in India. But the U.S. is understood to have pretty close to 340 million population. He goes on to describe some of the countries that includes and some of the challenges those nations face and their people face. And in the end, he does return to that theme. But what I want to note here is the focus he takes in a significant portion of the letter after his opening remarks. Here's what he wrote after talking about that. He had explained, for example, some of the things happening. He talked about the World Court's trial of Israel right now, which has been accused of genocide by South Africa. And the World Court, as he said, stopped short of convicting Israel, but did recommend that they do a better job of sparing civilian lives, which it is a terrible tragedy, the loss of life, anywhere in the world, obviously. But, as he said, there was no mention, no reference to what had happened on October the 7th of 2023. He says, it seems the world has lost its mind and is now descending into chaos such as we have not seen in several generations. And then he asks the question, where is all this heading or leading, and what should we be doing? And that really struck me when I read the letter. And I thought about some things that I'd like to take some time with you today to point out. I'll read the next four paragraphs in his letter to you, and then we'll come back to certain things. He went on to say, Christ had the following to say to his disciples while sitting on the Mount of Olives and looking down on the Temple Mount just across the Kidron Valley. When I hear those words, images flood into my head from our trip in 2019, because we did exactly the same thing. At one point, I was asked if I would conduct a Bible study on the Mount of Olives with our tour group, standing with, you know, the Dome of the Rock and the city of Jerusalem behind me in their vision as I was speaking. It was quite the sensation. Later, Mr. Johnson had also asked if I would give the afternoon sermon in Jerusalem on Pentecost, and believe me, that certainly touches some chords. Who else has spoken in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost? And it just, it was a touching opportunity, and I really valued it. My wife led the choir that day, again, leading a choir in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It's a good thing they didn't have me in the choir, it wouldn't have been anywhere near so memorable. Here's what Christ said to his disciples on the Mount of Olives. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. A snare, the face of those who dwell on the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Luke 21, 34-36, New King James, of course. That's our standard translation we use in most of our publications and so on. He goes on to say, Christ warned his disciples to watch and pray so they could stand before the Son of Man in the day of his return. While we don't know the day and the hour of Christ's return, Matthew 24:36, we must live our lives as though we are in those final days. I'm confident we are all concerned about events on the world stage, but do they have any effect on the way we live our lives? Are we living as though we are in the end time? There are a couple of thoughts to connect to that, and then I'll get back to his letter. Generally speaking, I think it would be the wisest course of action to explain that in terms of the world's attempts to govern itself, we might ask, how's that working out so far in human history? And then say, we are of course interested in what's happening. We are interested observers in the world's events. We are observing, we're paying attention, we're interested to see what develops. But primarily our interest lies in trying to connect it to this framework we understand from God's Word of what will happen before Jesus Christ returns. So we are interested observers, but we are not invested participants, because there is no answer in human efforts. That's been proven for thousands of years. He went on to say, Passover, which encourages us each year to examine ourselves, 1 Corinthians 11:28, and 2 Corinthians 13:5, I would add, is only 10 weeks away. That's exactly right. 10 weeks from tomorrow night, Sunday night, April 21st, after sunset, will be the Passover. And you already heard an announcement about the following evening, Monday night, the 22nd, for the night to be much observed. He says, that should be a wake-up call for all of us. It is easy to be saddened by world events, pause for a moment, pray for the return of Christ, and then go about our day filled with our personal concerns and the trials of everyday life. I say this because the same happens to me. I read about these world events, I pray about them, and then I'm back at work answering hundreds of emails, preparing sermons, writing letters, teaching classes, and so forth. We all must acknowledge how easy it is to become desensitized to the tragedies that are happening daily all around us. And for some reason, perhaps because when it's personalized in the case of just one or two or a few people, that seems horrific to us. But when it happens to staggering numbers, it's as if we can't process that. You may have read accounts of the Holocaust that deal with what happens to certain individuals. But when you try to process the fact that 10 million people died, either by being deliberately murdered or as a result of war casualties, often inflicting the civilian populations, it's hard to process those numbers. The word watch, he goes on to say, in Luke 21:36, is translated from the Greek word agrypneo, and it means to be sleepless, to keep awake, and to be alert, according to Thayer's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. It has more the meaning of stay awake than the idea of looking. Please remember that phrase. It has more the meaning of stay awake than the idea of looking, although that is part of its meaning. I believe Christ had more in mind than just looking at world events, but to be alert, to be discerning, and not to be asleep. I speak for myself, but I believe it's the same for many of us. Life gets so hectic with daily trials and difficulties that it's easy to become numb to what is happening in the world around us. We see these events unfolding before us in living color on the internet and on the various newscasts. We do feel the sadness, and we genuinely learn for Christ's return, the only real solution to human suffering. He then concludes the letter by saying, as part of our preparations for Passover this year, I want to encourage us to take Christ at His word and watch and pray as we look ahead to the coming of the Son of Man, our Savior Jesus Christ. It is important for us to watch world events, to be alert, to be discerning, and not caught off guard by the fulfillment of end time prophecy. We are indeed watching prophetic events happen before our very eyes. And that's true. But let's be aware that we have to wait for God to decide how things will work out, what things will be allowed, what things will not be allowed, and what the timing is. My family came into the church in 1960. I was a boy of 8. That's 64 years ago. You can do the math. And we thought back then we were a lot closer. I wondered if I would ever have the chance. I wanted to go to Ambassador College. I wondered if I would ever graduate. I wondered if I would ever get married, if I would ever have children. Now, my wife and I are looking down the road ahead a few months to be able to welcome our first great-grandchild in early July. I'm still trying to process that. Great-grandchild. But I've seen the pictures. Our granddaughter and her husband are... I've seen the picture of the baby's room, and they're getting it all ready. The only thing missing is the baby. And I guess that's on its way, the way these things work. So things haven't turned out the way one time we all might have thought they would. Where is all this leading, he asks, and what should we be doing? Good questions. A couple of comments from his letter. One phrase, it is easy to become numb to what is happening. And that's perhaps not the only reaction. I would add this, it's easy to become overwhelmingly negative. Overwhelmingly negative and just say, it's all bad. Nothing's left that's any good. That's not accurate. I know my wife and I feel that we've been very fortunate over the years in having remarkable neighbors in the neighborhoods and areas in which we've lived. People who are so generous that you just think, wow, that's astonishing. We have a lovely setting for our home. We back onto about a 4-acre lake. We have a deck out on the back, which we've always enjoyed sitting out at. But my wife got the idea a little over a year ago. She would really like a pergola put up on the deck. Well, our neighbor on one side is in construction, a youngish man, late 30s, I would guess. And she said, Jared, would you ever consider, could we hire you to put a pergola up on our deck? He said, let me go one better. He said, right now I'm working on a project and I'm actually taking down a pergola in a home in Hudson, a little city village of Hudson, Ohio. He said, it's quite a large one. And I know that your deck is not that big. He said, I'll see if I can salvage enough materials from that to build your pergola on your deck. Well, it was extremely expensive. It cost me $75 for hardware and a 1 4x4 post that he didn't have. And he wouldn't take a penny. Wouldn't take a penny. Basically said, well, if I'm working at dinner time and you're eating, can I have some dinner? I think we could manage that. And that's the kind of people they've been the whole time we've known them. They have two young girls that are just really sweet kids, and we enjoy seeing them in the neighborhood. Neighbor on the other side, when he knows we travel frequently, he says, anything you need to have us do. I know, he said, what if it's trash day and you had to leave before you could set them out? He said, I'll set out your trash bins. We have to give him the combination to, I know, a code for a garage. No, but I don't worry about that. He'll take care of it, put them back in the garage, whatever they can do to help out. Keep an eye on the place while we're gone. That's appreciated. So becoming overwhelmingly negative or numb isn't a helpful reaction. Mr. Franks was on, he said, we do feel the sadness and genuinely yearn for Christ's return, the only real solution to human suffering. And I would add, let's try hard to let that be our response and direction, yearning for and focusing on his return and the joy it will eventually bring. We are aware of the prophecies and some of the difficulties and tragedies and awful events that are foretold. We're aware of that. But in the end, what's our focus? As one minister said years ago in a sermon I heard while in college, he talked about the outsized interest he thought in when will the 10 nations form and who will be the beast and who will be the false prophet. He was saying, those are all things Satan's doing. He made the comment, he said, I'm quite sure God is much more focused on his plan instead of Satan's plan. Well, that was kind of a revelation. I'm sure he is. What are we focused on? Now, if I've misled you, I want to clear it up. This sermon connects in a way to the upcoming season, 10 weeks away, as Mr. Franks rightly noted. Part of our preparations for the season is in what he says, examining ourselves. He referenced 1 Corinthians 11:28, where Paul mentions it in his first letter to the Corinthians, and we often turn to 2 Corinthians 13:5, where Paul said, let a man examine himself. We're familiar with that. In the upcoming 10 weeks, I hope we all are and will be doing some of that self-examination, thinking about the purpose God has for us, our place in it. But it's a connected theme that I want to pursue today. He touches on it a bit in his concluding paragraph. Again, not exactly my topic, but concerned. So here's where we're going today. All of these points are connected to an overarching view of the life we are called to lead and to our mindset and our focus in living this way. And how we view ourselves, even in Passover preparation, for example, and how we view everything that's going on around us in the world today, which was the focus of his letter. Now, I know that's a tall order, so let's get started. What if I asked you to read two verses in the Gospels? One of them is written by Matthew. One of them is written by John. Matthew's is in Matthew 7 and verse 1. Let's start there. And I'll just read it in the New King James that I have. Judge not that you be not judged. Now there is an alternate possibility for the word judge in the margin, but let's come back to that in a moment. The other passage is in John chapter 7, one verse, also in red in my Bible, signifying the words were spoken by Jesus Christ. John 7 verse 24, as he was explaining the fallacies of the Pharisees to them and to the crowd listening, he said, John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. All right, which is it? Matthew says, judge not that you be not judged, and John says, don't judge according to the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Which one? Or is there something missing? Can both be right? Now, biblical critics, cynics would say, no, there's nothing missing. That just substantiates my claim, they say, to the fact of the Bible contradicting itself. Well, we would not acknowledge any such fact, would we? Which is it? An aspect we're missing? How do we fit both approaches into one belief system? What is it Jesus Christ is asking us to do as his disciples? To judge or not to judge? Let's start with the basics. Why don't we tackle the whole concept of the whole idea of judging? Is it a good thing or a bad thing? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy 4 is right at the end of Paul's probably almost certainly his last letter, written to Timothy. He knew at this point that his life was nearing an end. He talks about in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. Some translations say, who have longed for his appearing. So the Lord, it says, meaning Jesus Christ, is the righteous judge. And because in Christ's own words, repeatedly in his ministry, he talked about he and the Father were one, so harmonious in their outlook, their processing of things, their purposes, it was as if one was had the same approach as the other. The Father in overall charge, his Son or the Word or the Logos or the spokesman, completely willing to acknowledge his Father's authority and to carry it out when asked. It's pretty clear that they will be doing whatever delegation God makes to his Son, a lot of it, some very serious judging. That judging, based on the context of Paul's writing, will include who is to be placed into the family of God and who will not be. Just to give you a sneak peek, next week's sermon here will be titled The Keys to the Kingdom, and I want to talk about that a little bit. Cleveland's already heard it a week ago, and now it's your turn next week. This is a serious decision, one neither the Father nor the Son would take lightly. And according to Christ's words in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, there may be some surprises. Matthew 7, where we started with verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Interestingly enough, the marginal reference in my Bible says, condemn not, that you be not condemned. And that was his instruction for his followers. Whose responsibility is it to issue such a judgment? Not ours. His alone. He takes some time to explain the concept of a good tree and good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. By their fruits you'll know them, verse 20. And then verse 21, Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Right now, Mr. David Johnson in FI Online is going through the book of Romans. He's had 6 classes, and he has explained some of the passages in Romans that very much tie into this very, very clearly. The concept of God's law is in force. As he points out, there are some otherwise well-reputed commentaries who clearly go off the track. He quotes from expositors frequently, and yet he cited one reference from expositors for Romans that tried to make it sound like the law was done away, but the transgressions were forgiven. And he said, how can that be? If the law is done away, there are no transgressions. So how could your transgressions be forgiven if the law is removed? It's totally illogical. It's totally confused. It's totally deceived. Where does that come from? Anyway, he goes on here, he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Mr. Johnson makes it very clear. It's not that we can do anything that compels God to grant us a position in his family in the kingdom. But he will not be offering such positions or handing them out to those who refuse to do what he says, who refuse to follow his directions, his guidelines, his laws. Simple to us, a mystery to the world. No wonder Paul talked about the plan of God so many times in his letters as a mystery. It shouldn't be mysterious to you and to me. So these verses are puzzling to some, but they shouldn't be to us. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? Or we could say, written many wonderful commentaries in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is your way of living? What are your guidelines? What are your standards? How do you direct your life? Most of the parables of Jesus Christ have judgment implicit in them. Go back and read through Matthew 13 and some of the chunks in the Gospels where there are parables, one right after the other, and see if you don't see the implicit judgment that is in each one, or so many of them. The parable of the talents. What happens to the participants? The parable of the pounds, same thing. Sheep and the goats, same thing. Think about them all. What's inherent in each one? Doesn't Christ show a judgment being made about people's eternity in them? Reference to it? You bet he does. What is he judging by? What is he working from as a standard? Think about it. You know, most people who claim to be Christians, who take that name, who self-identify as Christians, would have no problem with the fact that God will judge. Some of them might have a big problem with what his judgments turn out to be. That's the concern. But what about humans? That's that level. That's way above our pay grade. What about humans? Because that's really what we're wondering about, isn't it? Let's go back to the nation God chose in the Old Testament and see what was to be done back there. You might remember that in the very beginning, God said he would be their king. And yet there came a time in their history, late in the period of the judges, when the people asked for a human king. And that seems to have been something Moses foresaw, because he actually made references to it in the first five books of the Bible. Basically, this is what the day when you ask for a king, here's what your king needs to do. If you go back to Deuteronomy 16, the last of the five books that compose the Pentateuch, what the Jews sometimes refer to as the Torah. Deuteronomy 16 talks a lot about the annual holy days. And it talks about the approach we should take. As you come down to the summary of that, three times in a year all your males appear, verse 16, not appear empty-handed, and so on. The offering is discussed there in verse 17. Then look at verse 18 of Deuteronomy 16. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates or all your towns, which the Lord gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment, or righteous judgment, some translations have. It goes on to say, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality or take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the righteous and the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Let me ask you a question. Would any of these human judges that were to be appointed once they took over the land that God gave them, that God had promised to Abraham, would any of those judges ever make a mistake? Were they human? Of course they would make mistakes. Now, there were rare occasions where God himself would intervene through the use of the Urim and the Thummim. That he would specifically reveal to, in most cases, the high priest what his reference was or his judgment was. But that was rare. Most of the time, they were to be appointed and carry out these things. Remember the whole pattern that Moses set up after he talked with his father-in-law, Jethro. When Jethro said, what are you doing, wearing yourself out? Moses said, all the people are coming to me for judgments. He says, you're going to kill yourself. You can't do this. You need to set it up and structure it. Look for wise people at smaller levels. And the large major, the big questions, they'll come to you. That's what he asked him to do. But did they make mistakes? Of course, they were human, but this is what God wanted set up in his nation. A structure that focused on his directions, his laws, his statutes to administer. Did he change his mind when we come to the New Testament? Well, haven't we read that verse in Hebrews about Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever? And the reference in Micah where we're told, because I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. No, he didn't change his mind. And basically, John 7:24 says exactly the same thing as Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 18. Judge righteous judgment. It doesn't contradict Matthew 7:1, where Matthew's point was more, don't condemn. Don't attempt to set yourself in the place of one who's passing final judgment on any other human beings. That's God's call alone. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at what Paul had to deal with in his serving the brethren under his care. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 1. Look at what was arising in the congregation here. Now, you've probably heard enough about the background of the town of Corinth, the city of Corinth, from classes, FI online, or just sermons over the years, studying it yourself. Corinth was a seaport town. It was a center of commerce, a center of trade, with being accessible to the sea. One of the largest ways for trade to occur was from incoming ships, departing ships through the port. Now, probably, if you are familiar with sailors in history are the most upstanding, amazing, righteous, wonderful, kind, never thinking a bad thought people in the world. Maybe not. Historically, you know, what's that about having a gal in every port and all this kind of, just these things, not euphemisms, but old adages and saws and wisdom. This was the kind of town it was. You know, it was the center of idol worship. The goddess Diana was there. So many others. We used to have a parrot, that ambassador, in the student center when we were there for a while. The girls loved him because he would give them a wolf whistle when they walked by. You know, the girls would walk in and you'd hear this, and it was the parrot. The guys didn't care for him much. One of the fellows had a great idea. He said, we should teach him how to say, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And if Mr. Armstrong ever heard it, the bird's going to be out of there. Well, Corinth was a little bit like that. Diana of the Ephesians was based there and other places, all kinds of places. The worship was tough. Look at what was happening to the church in Corinth. Dare any of you, verse 1, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? This doesn't sound like Paul is saying, whoa, don't you make any judgments now. You don't want to talk about those things. That's not your bailiwick. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. He was showing the Corinthians the problem was that they refused to judge and they passed it off to those outside the faith who used a different standard. What was the standard they should have been using? If you then have judgments concerning these things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who can judge between his brethren? Who can assess these things and say, here's what you folks need to do. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. It's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why don't you rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? That's pretty strong. basically, Paul says, why don't you turn the other cheek? Why don't you say, you know what? I don't want to have disharmony in the body of my brothers and sisters. So, you know what? It's only physical. If I lose a couple of drachmas or whatever the coins were, if I lose a little bit here, it's worth it to me to preserve peace. Different attitude completely. He goes on to say, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Don't you understand the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. He begins to list those actions that are contrary to God's law. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And in harmony, in line with the kind of town it was, he said, such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. He basically says, you have to use God's standards, godly standards. So let's look at that concept. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul talks about a number of things. Talks about such things as hair length, such things as the concept of who came from where. Talks about judge among yourselves again, verse 13. But he comes down as he gets into the business about the Passover. Talks about how the Passover is to be taken and how it's to be kept. He reminds them of Christ's instructions, verse 23, how he settled the Passover service with his disciples. And then he talks about the importance of discernment. That's why we do what we do. Verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, two of the key symbols of the Passover, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, the reference Mr. Franks made in the letter, verse 28, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Do you see the connection between judgment and discernment? What is it we're looking for as we analyze ourselves? If we could construct a Christian's annual job review before Passover, what would it look like? For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. There we go again. Judging righteous judgment partly involves being able to see ourselves clearly. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we will not be condemned with the world. That's his final instruction on the Passover. If we are careful enough in using God's righteous standards, even as we turn the mirror on ourselves, we can save ourselves a great deal of grief. What's the standard? Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There's a whole section in Isaiah 5, a whole list of woes. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 5. Troubles that were going to come on the people back then because of their lack of discernment. Notice what he says in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry or a wailing for help. And then he talks about all the things that they did and the way they mistreated each other. Woe, verse 8. Woe, verse 11. and so on and so forth. Woe, verse 18. Verse 20 sums it up. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to mighty men, men mighty at drinking wine, valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. God doesn't hold with that. Some of the issues discussed in Isaiah 5 are precisely what we find in our world today. Updated. These things are the problems. Back then, they were using human yardsticks of some kind, whether human law, human emotion, human reason, human feeling. Does that sound unfamiliar to us today? I don't think so. It doesn't really matter what it is. What it matters most is what it's not. God's standard, His righteous law. So that gets really down to it in a nutshell, doesn't it? That's the key to proper judgment. If the title of the sermon is Judge Righteous Judgment, what's the standard? It's the key to staying awake, as Mr. Franks explained in his letter. When I read that letter, it was like something just went, whoa, I gotta follow up on this. Staying awake, not being taken in. What standard do we use, God's or anything else? There's another fairly familiar section of Scripture, this one in the New Testament, that deals with flawed judgment. And this one could begin to verge onto another word that sometimes is thrown at you and me who are trying to use God's law as our standard for making decisions. I'll get to that word in a moment, but let's go to James chapter 2. James 2, let's begin in the first verse. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. What does that mean? And then he explains, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, sit here in a good place. You know, somebody comes in who's wealthy and influential. Oh, you know, come right in, come right in. Here, I have a wonderful place for you, right by the fire, real cold, you know, warm and comfy and cozy. And then he says, a poor man comes in, and you say, well, you stand over there. Or, I tell you what, sit here by my footstool. Haven't you shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? The problem wasn't that they were making judgments. The problem was what the standard was. Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? We've read 1 Corinthians 1 how many times? Our calling. But you've dishonored the poor man. Didn't the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Paul says, James says, wait a minute. I seem to remember something here. Where is it you're usually getting grief in this society? Is it from those who have no influence or those who do? Didn't they blaspheme the noble name by which you're called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. Those are strong words. It's almost like that's a partial definition of sin in the Bible. And you are convicted by the law as transgressors. So somewhere, God's law says, do not show favoritism or partiality. Whoever will keep the whole law but stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. Not that he was guilty of every last little point, but the concept is he's a lawbreaker. In one sense, there's one level on which it doesn't really matter which point it was. Now, obviously, some parts of God's law have far more damaging consequences for being broken. If you kill somebody, it's kind of hard to correct that. You see what I mean? But then he uses a couple of examples. He who said don't commit adultery also said don't murder. If you don't commit adultery but you do murder, you're still a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment. Which do we want in our lives? I think we would all say, I really, really, really want mercy. There's a reference, I won't turn there now, but there's a verse in Leviticus that basically sounds like James was quoting it. Leviticus 19:15, you can look it up later, says, you shall do no injustice in judgment. Matches what we read in Deuteronomy 16:18. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness you'll judge your neighbor. You know what? That's something really interesting there. Notice that both kinds of partiality are dealt with. In other words, you do not exempt the poor man from right conduct, nor do you overlook the sins of the high and mighty, he says. You have to be able to identify godly standards. God is perfectly just. The last part of that verse in Leviticus is sobering. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. Now, does that mean we are in a position to pass judgment? No. Certainly not now. Some in ancient Israel were. But what we have to be able to do is identify godly standards. Can we do that? Frank's letter talks about the things going on in our world. Can we identify standards that match God's way and standards that don't? I hope we can. There are cautions, of course, but the point is God is not squeamish about having his children who are led by him be able to make discerning judgments about what they observe. To be able to identify it. Now, I'm not saying you should go out, carry a sign that says, repent for the end is near. God's going to get you if you don't. That's not the point. We don't share all of our wisdom at once. But we ought to be able to discern. You know, what book is this in after all? What is the book of James? You ever heard very much about the background of James? You ever heard about the reaction Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, had to the book of James? Maybe you've heard. He called it, it's commonly reported as, he called it an epistle of straw. Some translations say he called it a right strawy epistle. Why? Because he didn't know what to do with James upholding God's law as a standard and demanding obedience to it. He liked to quote Ephesians 2:8 when it talks about, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of works. Well, that's only, as David Johnson is explaining in his class on Romans right now, that's just identifying what does what and what purpose each thing has. God's law is a standard of conduct. We aren't forgiven. There's no way we can keep enough parts of God's law, knowing everybody sins. Well, if I just obey enough, he'll have to give me a place in the kingdom. It doesn't work like that. We will be placed into God's family by his merciful forgiveness and application of the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we'll be in his family. But we can guarantee no one will be there who insists on going in a way directly opposite to the standard of God's righteousness. It's just the way it works. James is a book that is clear on the necessity of right action and conduct. Look at the way he expresses it in verse 14. He says, once again, you'll be judged by the law of liberty, echoing Paul's words. But in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, what does it profit, brethren, if somebody says he has faith but he doesn't have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister, here's an example, James might have said, here's a good example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and then close the door. you don't give them the things needed for the body, what good is that? I mean, it says, what does it profit? But that's the Johnson translation. What good is that? Faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's useless. It's inanimate. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. No, he said, that's not what I'm talking about. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. I will illustrate my faith by the way I live, James said. You believe that there's one God, so what? Well, that's not what James said. That's what I said. Even the demons believe and they tremble. And here's the next verse that we sometimes read as if it's a statement. It's not a statement. Look at the last punctuation mark. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Question mark. No, a foolish person doesn't want to know that. Martin Luther one day will have to look at that verse and have it explained to him. Martin, you were being rather silly. You want the job? Why not? Go for it. Okay, Martin Luther is yours. No, you don't know who I'm pointing to, do you? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? In a way, that's what James is getting at. How did he prove that he had faith in God? By being obedient, even up to the point of nearly killing his son. Something we can't even comprehend. Why did God do it? Guess what? It's not up to us to decide why God did or didn't do anything. That too is way above our pay grade. Do you see that faith was working with his works? By works, faith was made perfect. It built his faith when he heard the angel call out, "Stop! Don't touch the lad." That builds faith. And he uses the example of Rahab. She didn't understand, but she knew enough to understand to hide Israel's spies. And you can find her place in the rather important genealogy if you check back in Matthew and Luke. So, where are we headed with all this? Where are we headed? What is it that I've said was kind of lurking in the background? The law of God must be our standard for all discernment, all judgments, whether of ourselves or what we see around us. Please note that I said, I could say, actions. We'll come back to the cautions. But as a concept, this shouldn't be that hard to figure out. For God's people, I don't really believe it is. For the world, it's a stumbling block. They can't see the difference between being judgmental and judging rightly, and that's the word. You ever heard that expression? You people are so judgmental. What if somebody really loves someone else? Just because they're the same gender, what difference does it make? That's part of the message today. Now, I don't suggest going out on the street corner and preaching. But can we discern what God's standards are? Remember that verse here in James 2, verse 20? Does the foolish man want to know that? Nope. He doesn't. James gives perfect illustrations of how to apply God's law and faith. God's way deals with conduct. God expects us to be able to identify what is godly and what's not. Simple as a concept, hard in practice. You know that judge not part? What's the context? It leads into the story that follows immediately about the speck and the plank. Remember that one? In the old King James, it was the mote and the beam. I love that analogy. I have this picture of somebody saying, "Oh, you have a tiny little piece of sawdust in your eye. Let me help you get that out." All the while, they have a 4x4 construction log hanging out the side of their head. It's kind of hard to see when you've got a 4x4 construction chunk hanging out of your head. What was the advice given in Matthew? You fool, remove that plank, that, you know, beam from your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother. Your desire to help is good. You're being very foolish as to the way you're approaching it, Matthew said. A lot of key concepts to go by, to live by. Luke adds a few things in Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Also the words of Christ, and he expands to help us see. He says in verse 35, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great, you'll be sons of the Most High, for he's kind to the unthankful and evil. He doesn't call them out in this day and age yet. He'll deal with them in the future. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is. Judge not, and you'll not be judged. Condemn not, and you'll not be condemned. That's the sense. Forgive, and it will be forgiven. You will be forgiven. It will be given to you when you give. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If we get into the habit of being condemnatory of others, what is this section telling us? The final pronouncement of sentence is what God reserves to himself. He asks us to be able to identify what we're seeing. He doesn't ask us to make the final judgment. And that's what I think people get after when they say, you're so judgmental, they don't understand. Judgmental definition in dictionary says, well, the first one doesn't really apply, of or relating to or dependent on judgment. But here's the second definition in the American Heritage Dictionary. Inclined to make judgments, especially moral or personal ones. Have you ever known people like that who have to evaluate everything and everybody all the time? They're judgmental. God's not asking us to be judgmental. He's asking us to judge righteous judgment. There is a difference. Being judgmental is a proclivity we want to be careful of. It can happen easily. It can happen with a good intent. It can happen because we can say, look, I can see what God's standard is. Okay, you're not doing it, you're not doing it, and you're not doing it. Is that the way we should go around? It reminds me of a quote by the famous economist John Kenneth Galbraith. Some of you may have heard of his name. He once said, when people are least sure, they are often most dogmatic. When people are least sure, they are often most dogmatic. That's being judgmental. It's also wrong. It corrupts judgment, cheapens it, pulls from the effect it should have when it's rightly done. You know, it's clear from God's word what he intends. The focus is on what his law says. When a person's actions are in contradiction to that, it's not right. They're sinning. But guess who's going to take care of that in his own time? He will. If we shift our focus to always looking at people instead of looking at God's law, we can become judgmental. We have to be careful. It's easy to do. I think that's what Luke is getting at. We cannot become the kind of people who just must make a judgment on everything and everybody we see. We have to make standards clear in our mind, be able to identify. But sometimes, as Luke pointed out, Luke 6 here, sometimes if we're not careful, God may give us a taste of our own medicine to get the point across. That could be unfortunate, be painful. I had heard years ago, I was talking to someone who was one last connection before walking away from the church. And this person said, I have never seen a person in my life in any of the churches of God who was not judgmental. And I thought, how sad. How sad. You know, it reminds me of one very wise instructor I had in a class in Ambassador College in etymology. Not quite sure how it came into the derivation and origin of words, but it was a very good statement. He said, always remember never to use the words always and never. It's worth thinking about. The point is, when there's a cry of you're being judgmental, I think of three different possibilities. Number one, the person is making judgments based on personal preferences, not on God's law. They're in the habit of thinking everyone and everything has to have a judgment pronounced. You know who was really good at that? The Pharisees. They were really good at it. The trouble is, they criticized Christ all the time. How many times did they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath? How many times did Jesus Christ break the Sabbath? This is not a hard question. None. There's also the possibility that the information's not complete and people act as if it is. Remember when God told Samuel to choose the next king after Saul? Where was he sent? Where was he told to go? You go to the family of Jesse and his sons, and you will find the next king. So Samuel trots off to Jesse's house. They're not all here, just the youngest is out there, but six of my seven boys are here. Line them up. Samuel saw the first one. Was it Eliab? Was that his name? And this guy looks great. He's tall. He's strong. He's good. He's the one. And God somehow let Samuel know. Nope, he's not. Okay, where's number two? Same. Three, four, five, six. Finally, Samuel goes through them all and he says, "Is this all you got?" Okay, that's not what he said, but Jesse said, "Well, there's just one, the youngest. He's so inconsequential, he's just out keeping the sheep." Samuel sits down and plops himself down and says, "I'm not going anywhere till you bring him in." This is sort of, you know, a slightly altered version. So they bring David in, and as soon as he walks in the room, God lets Samuel know, "This is the one. You anoint him to be the next king of Israel." Name? David, somebody or other. King David. Remarkable. The information was incomplete. Samuel was about to jump to a conclusion God didn't intend. Or the third possibility is the person being accused of being judgmental is, in fact, making a correct judgment about someone's conduct or an action based rightly on God's law, and somehow it came out. The accuser is sinning, or the one saying, "You're being judgmental," is in fact being defensive because they don't want to be told. Somehow they've been brought face to face with it. Not because we go around pounding people over the head with it, but it sometimes happens. So rather than acknowledging the sin and repenting, as godly people would do, it's easier to say, "You're being judgmental," and not have to face the facts. Titus 3 and verse 10 addresses just such a coincidence. You know what? Like any challenge God gives us, it's a struggle to be balanced. I know there's a lot more that could be said about this topic. We could spend the whole time just developing the theme of how to be properly judging righteous judgment. How to avoid being judgmental. That'd be a mouthful all by itself, and we spend a fair amount of time with it. As you and I begin to see the spring holy days appearing over the horizon out there, just 10 weeks away, it's important to make sure we are skilled, as God's people ought to be, in discernment, in judgment, in how to properly evaluate, based on God's holy and righteous law, what is good and what is not. And I would add, especially in our own lives. In our world, we will see wrong examples incessantly. There's hardly any shortage of violations of God's perfect law. God alone is perfect. He alone can read the hearts and minds. You know, let's not be too quick to say God knows my heart, because then your eye might fall on Jeremiah 17:9, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We are in training to be His children forever. Another of His special seasons will soon be upon us, and frankly, this one, perhaps more than the other two, demands that we exercise discernment and judgment. God will not have members of His family who cannot use His right standards correctly in coming to correct assessments and decisions and, yes, judgments. But neither will He have those who are constantly watching others, looking for a beam or a mote, looking for a speck or a mote, failing to notice the beam or the plank hanging out the side of their own head. There are no contradictions with God and His Word. There are plenty with us. Let's be going to Him in prayer and study daily, to draw closer, to be able to judge righteous judgment. It's a huge challenge, but He will help us if we ask. And as we move closer to this joyful festival season, let's be aware of what God asks of His children, that we are called to be examples of His very special calling and way of life.